Well, good morning, Terra Nova. We're going to do something a little bit different, an opportunity we don't always get. We're going to talk about the incarnation and not on Christmas Eve, which is kind of nice. I think we can get a little bit broader. Sometimes getting ready for that in the midst of Christmas sort of narrows our focus just to the manger scene, and there's so much more that we need to talk about as we move into the New Testament and talk about the incarnation. So the life of Jesus, there's no question that it has answered for many open-ended questions they had about life, death, the universe, and everything. And for others, Jesus has left them with many questions. One religious historian I was reading this week said, there's only two people in history that he can think of where people had to ask them not, who are you, but what are you? He said one was Jesus, who would give an answer that we'll talk about today, and the other was the Buddha, who would plainly give another answer and say, I'm no different than you are. I'm just sharing my pilgrimage and my journey. But Jesus would say something radically different. Jesus would claim to be divine, the God of all creation, the one who made everything seen and unseen present with us in human flesh. His detractors would hear it plainly. Their anger would be piqued at times because they would hear him claim to be God made flesh before them. And today, as we continue in the People of God series, we're going to look at Jesus of Nazareth and his life. Jesus, who history records as real both in Jewish and Roman histories, and perhaps in the greatest primary source document of his life, those books called the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament. By the way, if you have your Bible with you, find your way to the Gospel of John. We'll be starting there today. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you don't have a Bible, simply raise your hand and someone will bring you one. So those four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell the same story. They speak of the Christ event, the birth, the crucifixion and resurrection, and the ultimate predicted return of Jesus. Matthew will write primarily to a Jewish audience. He's Matthew the Levite. His history would have been a Levitical or priestly family. And when he writes to his audience, he assumes they understand certain Jewish customs and traditions. He doesn't stop to explain them for the ham-eating Gentile world. He just says, here it is. Mark, he writes to a Roman culture. That's probably the culture we'll most identify with as Americans. Here's what Roman culture was like. It was very entertainment-based. The entertainment was fairly violent. The attention span of the Romans seems to have been a little bit short. They liked things dramatic with a lot of cuts, like an action movie. And so one of Mark's most common words will be immediately. He keeps the thing moving so that the Romans pay attention to it. Luke will write to the Greek world, that sophisticated world of science and philosophy. And Dr. Luke is the right guy to write this. He'll be careful to note details of history, and he'll analyze things with the critical trained mind of the physician that he is. And then there's John. John has the gospel that people will say is written for the world. It's the one that's most accessible to everybody. He writes with a lean simplicity and yet a poetic nature that seems to just come out of him really fluidly. And we'll turn now to the incarnation. We'll be spending our time in John 1 this morning. Here's the roadmap of where we'll be going. First, we'll talk about the Word. The power of God presented in creation and in John 1. Then we'll talk about the witness, this one who fulfills the promises of God, reminding us again that no matter how long we wait, God is faithful to his word. And lastly, we'll talk about the word made flesh, that all these promises that are fulfilled, that the power of God that resides in him ultimately brings the person of God to the people of God, so that they can be one again. I'm going to read from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. We'll pray and get into the word for today. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, that came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you and we ask that you would awaken and enliven our hearts this morning. Lord, where we are just downcast, would you lift our heads up and help us to desire to seek you and be able to see you. God, we come to you as broken, sinful men, women, and children who fall short. We ask that you would take our sins and confront them mercifully, that we could have conviction and turn from them and become more like your Son. And Father, we ask that we would see him, hear from him, and walk with him because of our time in the Word today. Please bless this as sacred now in Jesus' name. Amen. So John gets us right off the bat to his main point. Jesus is God. He's not like anyone we've met, anyone that we've been impressed with, anyone else in religious history or human history at all. This one called the Word was with God at the beginning, existed before our timeline, and in fact was God. He links him as a creator of all things. So if we're Jewish believers, it's very familiar to us to hear that language of in the beginning, and we think Genesis. But now John takes and hijacks the story to explain it more fully and says, that one who created, that's the Word. It's Jesus. The deity of Christ would be the doctrine that he's laying out for us. Why is that so critically important? Well, it's kind of the linchpin of all Christian doctrine. It's the one doctrine that makes us so uniquely Christian compared to any other religious group. Only Christians are going to believe that Jesus is not just a religious teacher, that he's not simply a reformer or a rabbi, that he's God made flesh. It's what divides us, and by us I mean people who would look at their Christianity as, we can call a bunch of different things, orthodox or traditional or biblical, versus those who would take a revisionist, liberal, or modern view, who would reduce Christianity to a demystified shell of what the Bible would present it as and try to reduce it just to teaching. Nowhere is the deity of Christ clearer than Colossians 1. This is St. Paul's great Christocentric piece of theology. It's the basis for one of the three core values at Terra Nova, that everything we do should point to Jesus at the center. Here's what it says. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things. And in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, number one. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. It's honestly really hard for me to get to the position of the modernist, liberal, revisionist theologians, to be able to read this and say, Paul didn't mean that Jesus was God. I think you could, like, wake me up from a drunken stupor, give me 30 seconds with this passage. I'm going, yeah, he pretty much thought this was God. There's no question in my mind that that's clear. And here's what he says, that Jesus made all things. Everything seen and unseen, created by him, ownership, authority, and purpose all from him. He maintains all things. All things hold together in him. the things we take for granted all day, Jesus is the cosmic glue of it all. And he not only made all things and maintains all things, he's the meaning of all things. All things were made by him, but also for him. When you're confused, Christian, as to your purpose in life, and you're trying to figure out what you're doing, why you're in this place that you are, remember, you were made not just by him, but for him. Your life has to be oriented by how Jesus sees you, what he calls you, and what he calls you to. It's necessary for that. It's necessary for the integrity of the Gospels. See, it's become really popular in inclusive America to want to de-deify Jesus because it makes him be able to be talked about as equal with everything else religious in America. And if Americans love anything, it's the idea of equality. I'm not saying we actually love equality, but we love that notion of equality really deeply. And so we want to say Jesus is just like the others, but it doesn't allow the Gospels to line up. He claimed to be the Son of God, which is saying in the same nature as God. He says that he and the Father are one. There's no other way to interpret that except that he shares the same identity as God. And for me, most telling, he receives worship and never stops people when they worship him. When people bow and fall down before this religious Jewish rabbi, he accepts their worship. We know St. Paul, when that happens, will rip his clothing, a sign of mourning, and say, "Get up, please, I'm just a man." It's an offense of high idolatry if anyone worshiped another person to a Jew. But Jesus calmly accepted all the worship that was pointed to him. The deity of Christ is important also for the theology of the cross. What does it mean that he died on the cross? What was the whole point and purpose? Christians and non have talked about this for a long time, and one of the greatest answers I think out there is from a guy named Anselm of Canterbury, 11th century saint, and he wrote a treatise called Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man, trying to explain the whole thing. He uses this popular technique of a dialogue at the time. It's a great read, just this guy Boso, who's asking Anselm questions about Jesus and who he is and why this all happens, and kind of the crux of it, the key quote would be this: the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it, so that the same person must be both man and God. Thus, it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person so that he, in his own nature, ought to pay and could not, should be in a person who could. The idea that God had to and could only pay the debt and man owed the debt, merging in Christ, is the crux of this theology of incarnation. And John presents this Jesus, the Jesus of creation from verse 1, that we don't make any mistake and start to think he's Jesus, a really caring social worker. He's Jesus, a theological reformer. He's Jesus, a deluded would-be change agent and deliverer for Israel. Now, John presents him as God with the language of Genesis, because he begins to present a re-Genesis, a new life that God is creating in the messianic age. He opens with those words, in the beginning. And the Genesis story tells us everything that God has the capacity to do, the power to create, the ability to see what the creation is, assigning purpose to all things. It's the greatest miracle in the Old Testament, for sure, without any question, creating everything from nothing. And so John begins now with the greatest miracle moment in the New Testament, that same God would now engage humanity in real time. The God of creation enters his own creation. How do we know this God in this beginning? Well, we see him the same way that we see God in Genesis, the one who begins and changes all things in a way that they will never be the same. We mark our time by Jesus. If you look at the calendars, most of them will say in the old days, BC and AD, before Christ and Anno Domini, year of the Lord. They've changed now. Do you see what they are nowadays? CE and BCE, Common Era and Before Common Era. So one of my sons was in a college class and the professor was insisting we use Common Era and Before Common Era because we don't want to give any like extra value to anyone else's view. And my son raised his hand and said, "So where are we counting this Common Era from?" Prof said, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Well, what's the event? What are we marking?" "Well, it's just our Common Era." "Are you aware, Doc, that it coincides with the birth of Jesus. That's B.C. and A.D. And it goes, yeah, it's actually marked from there. So we can change the names all we want. We can try to camouflage it, but he's just like his mother. He just can't keep his mouth shut. It's a terrible, terrible thing. But we divide time by Jesus's birth. The world changed. It was recreated. It's right that we think that way. A different age of creation began when John writes in the beginning. And there's this thread throughout that you probably heard in the reading of light and darkness, sight and blindness. In verse 4, it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. It's God's nature to have life. Think of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Moses is being sent back to the people of Israel to proclaim that he will deliver them from the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. And it gives him pause. He realizes there's a fine line between religious obedience and being seen as an absolute lunatic by everyone who knows you. So he says, you know, if they ask, when I give them this command to leave, God said so, if they ask your name, how do I deal with this? God's answer in Exodus 3:14 was, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Beingness, life. The very glory of God is tied to this idea of life in him and that being the light of us. Jesus will identify himself the same way. John 8:56, he says to the Jewish people who are sort of testing him at that point, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. See, here's the thing, that I am is not just the normal way that we might say it. In Greek, there's a difference between sort of a normal I am structure and this emphatic me, I exist. It's the same one that the Septuagint translated from the Hebrew into Greek in Exodus 3:13. It's the same thing that those Pharisees understood Jesus to be saying. That's why they pick up stones to kill him. See, the modernist liberal scholars who look at Scripture, they are not nearly as clear-thinking as the Pharisees were. They understood exactly what was being said. They didn't need to cut it out and try to tone it down and say, these were just ancient, foolish people. They got it. This guy is claiming to be the one in whom there is life. And that life is the light of people. And it says the darkness could not overtake it. If I asked you what's the darkest place in your life right now, what would it be? Maybe it's a disruption in your own soul where you recognize, man, I am sinful. I try to be good. I try to be the hero of the story. But boy, do I notice that I keep going back to these sinful things. Maybe it's the darkness that you see people you care about in. People who are struggling with addiction, with human sexuality, with pain and injury. And you just find sometimes thinking amongst yourself honestly, this darkness doesn't look like it can be overcome. I'm at my wit's end. My tears feed me day and night over this thing. How do I go forward in this? Never forget your Jesus, in whom there is life, and that life is the light of men, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Hey, there may take time. There are promises that God has had people and the people of God waiting on for hundreds of years. But there is no darkness that will overcome Jesus. It doesn't exist. We just need to be men and women who welcome him by faith into our struggles and who wait and walk with him. We can't just pretend it's going to be a microwave answer. The sins and struggles that we've taken years to create don't seem to disappear that way. But that darkness will be overcome if we walk with Jesus. It's a difficult place, there's no question, or it's a bad, bad neighborhood. But here's a comfort from the Gospels that John records Jesus saying in John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. But there's an order to this whole story of the people of God. Before John will introduce Jesus by name and bring us to that manger scene, he first introduces a witness. Remember where we were in the story of the people of God. The Jewish people of the northern kingdom were taken away in 722 BC, never seen again. 586 BC, the southern kingdom's taken away and then begins to make a return after the exile. There's prophecy in the book of Malachi that says there's going to be Elijah who will come before the great day of the Lord comes. And then 400 years of radio silence. People who are just having to wait. Not for what God is doing that day in their lives. Not for the moment where they hear the voice of God saying, move here, turn left, like a GPS for their lives, but only relying on what he has said before to them already. Being faithful, not demanding, God, I need a burning bush this Tuesday, or I won't know you exist anymore. The faithful ones have to follow, and they're waiting for this one who will be Elijah to come. Verses 6 through 8 say, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John the Baptist is the bridge of these 400 years of silence from Malachi to the New Testament. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets in one way and the first New Testament prophet in one way. And it comes down to a people who were waiting 400 years, 10 generations. See, sometimes we can get impatient if we don't hear from God in whatever significant personal way we expect that to happen in a day or a week or a month. These were men and women who were called to be faithful, ready or not, for 10 generations to what was revealed. That there was hope, that there was a promise that began in Genesis, in that first creation after the fall, that there would be one who would be born who would crush the serpent. And in Malachi, who told them, wait for Elijah, he's coming. And at some point, people had to get tired of waiting, wouldn't you? Wouldn't there be voices in the synagogue saying, why do we do this? You know how many centuries it's been? This is for our parents and grandparents. We know better. We know it's a cold, hard world where Rome rules over us with iron. We can forget these things. You can see where that proverb in 13:12 would make people turn a little bit, where it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But take the whole proverb. A desire fulfilled is a tree of life. This is the moment where Israel and its new creation is finding again the tree of life from which to eat and live. St. Paul will write about this moment this way in Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. To restate it, he put his son under the law so that those who were slaves to the law could be transformed to sons and daughters. This is the moment that happens. But I want you to focus on that first part where Paul said, when the fullness of time had come. The silence was no mistake. The silence was not God busy with other things and forgetting about you. It's that way today. The silence in your life when you don't hear God the way that you might expect to on a more personal level, it's not a mistake. God has you where he wants you. There is a fullness of time that we have to recognize. If we recognize the sovereignty of God, we have to recognize it in tragedy and in triumph alike. We can't just be the Christians who get a good thing and say, thank God, he is so in charge because he won my lotto for me. A good thing came my way. We have to accept that when tragedy comes our way or when just silence comes our way, God is in charge. That this is the bedrock of those who understand this creator, sovereign God. And the witness who steps in, John the Baptist. Now, I want to be careful because people have been confused on this before. When I was in Pennsylvania, I started a Bible study at our home, and there was this couple who were not Christian. They said, you know what, we're willing to give this a try. We'll go to your house, sit through a Bible study, which is not something we thought we'd ever do in our lives, but it can't be about a denomination or a church. I said, great, that's fine. Now, at the time, I'm attending Heritage Baptist Church. I said, look, the church isn't even paying for this. It's just my wife and I. We want to be able to do this. And I started with the Gospel of John. And when I brought up John the Baptist, the wife closed her notebook and said, see, I knew you guys were going to do this. I said, what are you talking about? He goes, he's a Baptist. You're trying to bring denominations. I said, no, it's not John the Southern Baptist. He didn't say, all y'all repent. It wasn't like that at all. It's what he did. He's John the Immerser. And he comes with this humble spirit, saying things like, I'm not worthy to untie the shoes of this one. Saying things like, I'm not the light. Don't look at me or make it about me. And this was someone whose ministry is growing to the point where the Bible describes it as all Jerusalem was going out to Jordan to see him. Fame, significance, being the center of other people's conversations. And this will ring a lot of bells for most of us. And in that moment, which is a great test, can God trust you with other people saying your name a lot and making a big deal of you? He constantly is reminding himself and others, it's not about me. The formula for his life in John 3 says, I must decrease, he must increase. And that is the humble heart cry of everyone who would follow after Jesus. They understand, it's not about me. He's much more significant. He's got to be made more and more of, and it's okay that I'm made less and less of because I'm finite. He's the one who continues. He's the one who's eternal. When I'm at work, it's not just about me. When I'm driving, it's not supposed to be just about me. When I'm dealing with friends and family, it can't be just about me. I need to decrease in those situations, take a breath, and let Jesus work through me in those moments so that he can actually be made greater. Check yourself on that this week. Leave the office one day and ask, did I make Jesus greater in there in his name, the way I lived? You didn't have to hand everyone a tract. Just did you live in a way where Jesus was central and made him greater? Check it when you're out on a date or with your spouse or kids. Did I make Jesus first? Was he greater in that time? Or was this just killing time? Which is such a sad phrase, really. So in the same way for us today, we have to be those who don't come up with this just mind-bending thought that the world's all about us. A world of 8 billion at the same time, a world with millions before and however many millions come after, and we can actually enter comfortably into a delusion that says, it's all about me, 1/8 billionth of this planet, and I'm really the center of it. One of the most freeing things you can understand from today is it is not about you, people. It's not. You're making your stuff way bigger than anyone else on this planet is making your stuff. It's not about you. It's really about Jesus, and his name is meant to get bigger and bigger and bigger. Those who have laid hold of him understand what John the Baptist was saying. He needs to increase. I need to decrease. I need more of Jesus in me and around me. John has the ministry, and his ministry fulfills that prophecy, that Elijah to come moment. When his birth is predicted to his faithful father and mother, he's told that Gabriel tells them that he'll be a man with spirit and the power of Elijah. He already takes on Elijah's look, right? He's wearing camel hair and is a hairy dude out in the wilderness. When King Ahaziah is described, a prophet is described to him, this hairy guy in camel's hair, he says, oh, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Like, that's his look. It's like Johnny Cash is the man in black. Elijah the prophet is the guy in camel hair eating locusts. And people say, John the Baptist is now the guy who's Johnny Cash. He's taken on the look, and everyone knows he's Elijah to come. When Jesus will give his great eulogy about John the Baptist, he'll say this, truly I say to you, among those born, this is Matthew 11, of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. His ministry was to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. That's everything that he focuses on. He has this baptism that's called a baptism of repentance. When the Pharisees come out to the Jordan to see what he's doing in his ministry, the question they ask him isn't, what in the world are you doing putting people in the river? They understand baptism. They understand a symbol, ceremonial cleansing. It's a regular part of their worship at that time. But they ask, what sort of baptism is this? And he says, it's a baptism of repentance. It's calling people who are trying to be faithful and waiting to a place where they can say, I need to turn away from my sin. My sin is actually going to be in the way of what God has next for me. As he wants to reveal his son, our sin will block that if we're not careful. So he tells them to turn away, to repent, to face another direction. Stop walking in darkness. Turn back towards the light. Sin makes it really hard to see. We don't see God rightly anymore. We get so caught up in our own justifications, our own shame, and just the difficulty of managing a hidden sin life that we don't have the room for God anymore. We don't see ourselves rightly anymore. We become slaves to sin. And when we're at our worst caught in sin, more like an addict. We'll do anything to rearrange our lives to be able to have that sin in our lives. We're all addicted on some level to something, and the most common addiction humanity has is ourselves. And we just find ourselves rearranging our lives to protect that. And we don't see others rightly when we're living in our sin. Just like any addicts, we simply use people. We manipulate them to get them to support what we're doing. And in a word, John says, you need to repent. You need to take those crooked things in your life and make them straight. You need to just acknowledge, this is sin. This is not okay, what I have in my life. It's not an acceptable amount of sin. It's not okay because it's not hurting many people or people that I know or see. It needs to be turned from if we're going to have a place where we have our hearts ready for Jesus. Because what repentance will do, it will make our hearts soft. We'll become humble. For a man or woman to say, I was wrong, that's a humble moment. To say, I'm the bad guy in this, I was sinning, that's a humble moment. And then we can forgive other people when we realize that forgiveness. This is why you can repent and see that ministry fulfilled that Malachi talked about of the hearts of the fathers turning back to the children, the hearts of the children turning back to the fathers. Repentance brings a softness of heart, and forgiveness will foster that presence that God has for us because that's going to be Jesus' mission. We find Jesus' voice in the Word made flesh. Look at John 1, 9 through 19 with me. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming to the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So there's this great impact of the incarnation that the Gospel of John introduces immediately. It's an impact of division. When God comes as man to live among sinful people, there's going to be a distance that now is accentuated. It's brought into real presence. First church I pastored was named King's Chapels down in Glenmont, New York. And we're doing some excavation work down there. We had to hire these guys, and one of the guys was just like a salty old junk metal collector who was not a Christian, just had been a junk man for decades of his life. And he's digging around, actually leveling the land, but asking if he could take some of the junk that was found. And I'm just thinking, I'll never talk to this guy again. He's like 70 years old out here doing this thing. I've never met him in my life. So it's one of those moments I decided, I'm not going to be shy or subtle. This isn't a long-term witness opportunity. I'm just going to talk to him. So I said, hey, do you know what we're doing here? Are you clearing the land for building? I said, yeah, it's going to be a church. We're talking about Jesus. He goes, oh, yeah, I've heard about that. But why do you guys, that's so long ago. Why do you guys still hang on all of the stuff that he said so long ago? And I said, well, he actually lived, and he's coming back. And he goes, geez, he's going to be PO'd when he gets here. And I thought, he gets it on one level. When God shows up, there's going to be an obvious conflict between who he is in his holiness and who we are. And it says the world did not recognize him. And he came to his own even, and his own received him not. In Romans chapter 1, St. Paul will say, this is the nature of the evidence of our sinfulness, that we live in the world God created, which he'll say is ample evidence for the existence and power of God, and we don't honor him or give thanks. The more mature you are in Christ, the closer you are to him, you will find those two things instead growing. When you're setting him aside as preeminent, when he's holy to you, when you honor him, when you get up in the morning, head out and think, I'm working for the king today, you're honoring him greatly and give him thanks. See, if you're mature in Christ, you'll find you have an infinite pool of things to say thank you for. When we hit those immature moments, all we do is complain. Well, God didn't do this. Why didn't he do this? How come he doesn't explain this to me? Hey, we all go through immaturity at time, but the point of immaturity is to grow through it and to become mature, to be men and women who honor Christ because we know him and who give thanks because we know him. It says many did not receive him. Why? Well, the answers are probably similar today as they were then. Why don't people receive him? For some, it's that they just haven't heard. They literally don't know the message. They didn't go to the temple and hear about the prophecies. They don't know anyone who would tell them about the Messiah. For some, they just haven't heard. That burden comes back on us as the church. This Jesus, the Creator, whom we are to honor and worship, says, "You're my witnesses, you're my ambassadors, you're the ones who need to be talking to the world about the love and presence of God in Christ. You don't have to be an expert. You don't have to know all the answers. You just need to be faithful. And if he's the center, it won't seem rehearsed. It's going to become natural because you can't live without him." For some, they don't receive because they're just not being rational about it. They've been hurt by something, they're afraid of something, and so the discussion really isn't about who Jesus is. And you can try to be rational all day with a non-rational person. It doesn't work. We have to tell those people and help them to see there's something more at stake. Sometimes it's they don't like the religious people. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, "The greatest argument against Christianity is Christians." Sometimes it's us. And we have to say to people, like St. Patrick did, "I don't hide my weaknesses from my kinsmen so they can see the greatness of my Savior." It's not about how great you are that will bring people to Jesus. I came to Christ in a church that would talk about your testimony and how you could ruin your testimony. Here's what they meant. If you lived in a way that wasn't perfect, if somebody saw the sin in your life, you ruined your testimony. You're not in a place to share Jesus anymore. I remember thinking as a new believer, that doesn't make any sense to me. Because the testimony is the secret's out, we're ruined, we're losers, we're the ones who couldn't manage our own lives, couldn't save ourselves and needed Jesus. So the only way I ruin my testimony, I think, is when I don't let people know that I'm a sinner in need of a great Savior because of my sin. I think it's when we pretend we have to be perfect, have perfect lobby talk, lie to people so they only see a resume version of ourselves. I think that's how we ruin our testimony, because we don't look like people who need to be saved. You need to look like a drowning, flailing sinner at times. You can go, "Thank God I have Jesus, because otherwise I would sink right to the bottom of this life." For some people, it's that they don't receive, or we don't receive, because we desire our own desires more. It's a morality issue for some. Some of you in this room will know that story, where you heard the gospel, you began to think these things might be true, but you realized, "I have to give up sex, drugs, and rock and roll, I'm pretty sure, if I accept this Jesus as my Savior." And there became a struggle of your desires. Is it my idol that I'm keeping and what I think my life should be like? Or do I actually take this incredible risk of both feet in and submit to this God who rose from the dead 2,000 years ago? Some people just desire their own desires too much to receive him. Some people, it's that they desire the approval of others. They so desperately want to fit in, and in a culture and time where the exclusivity of Christ is an offense, a lot of people won't even touch it because they'd rather have the temporary approval of the crowd, because we are forever neurotic people trying to get the approval of other neurotic people who want to think that we like them and they like us. But some received. And to the ones who received, it says he gave them the power, the right, to become the sons and daughters of God. An utter new beginning, a rebirth and regenesis, being born again. All because of this one who crosses from heaven to earth. He crosses that barrier in the incarnation. That's what it means, the Word made flesh. Some people will say it's impossible. Can't have a being in two places at the same time. It's two different worlds with two different natures for Jesus to be here and also the King of heaven. Not sure that really works, but let me see if I can give you an illustration that may make some sense of it. Think of filmmakers like Hitchcock or M. Night Shyamalan who put themselves in their film. In one sense, they live outside their film. They wrote the film, direct the film. They know how things are going to work, the end from the beginning. They set it up and move things, and yet they appear in the film. Look, if M. Night Shyamalan can do it, Jesus can do it. It's totally fine and fair for him to be God and take a place in human space and history. And he becomes for them the tabernacle. It says he was present among us, full of truth and full of grace. The word for dwelt among us is the same Greek word in the Old Testament that we used for the tabernacle. Remember when the Jews were wandering from outside of Egypt, waiting to get in the Promised Land, there was no temple yet. And they had this temporary temple, the tabernacle. It was just a mass unit of worship, right? You just build up tents, put the poles up, and there was the presence of God. The Shekinah glory shined there at times. And people went there so they got intimacy with God and right relationship again. They went there for forgiveness. They went there for worship. And they went there to be taught. They were being brought into the intimacy of God at that point in their lives. And now, Jesus is called the new mobile tabernacle. See, it was all about presence. It always was. God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve in creation. He had this special relationship with them. He comes to Abraham personally to cut covenant with him. He brings Moses up to the mountain to speak with him. Always present. The people of God knew this. They saw a column of smoke and fire leading them out of Egypt. It was the presence. They were drawn into the tabernacle to see the glory of the Lord. And now this alchemy of heaven changes the presence of God to flesh. The eternal power of God is now present with us in a form we understand one-to-one. C.S. Lewis will say about the incarnation, it's myth become fact. While the deepest longings of human myth that God would love us, might die for us, that are present in pantheons of other gods, now take on real history. They're attested to. They had a face and a name and a date. And that's why Lewis says myth, the thing that seemed too good to be true, now becomes fact. So we need to engage him. If the incarnation is true, then we need to be those people who continually receive Jesus, who honor him and give thanks. He's the linchpin of it all. In John 14:7, this is the last passage that I'll go to. There's a great truth about Jesus and also the passage that helped me justify all the Greek classes I took. It says this, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So in the Greek, there's two different words for the word to know. One is a knowing sort of experimentally, like a scientist would know something. Water freezes 32 degrees, you can do it again, reproduce it, water freezes 32 degrees, boom. Then there's a know by experience. I know it not because I measured it, but because I was there, I felt it, I had that moment. Jesus uses both those words. He said, if you had examined me, looked at my character, looked at my power, looked at me like a scientist trying to figure out what is this, who is this, you would have experienced, known existentially, been in the presence of God. If you'd known me, you would have experienced my Father also. The band's going to come up and we're going to celebrate communion. As the table is set, I want to remind you again, to as many as received him, gave he the right to become the sons and daughters of God. Heaven's gate, which had been locked for so long, was brought open by the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And to those who receive him, it's not just another day, it's another life. It's the regenesis and the freshness that God wants to have with his people. So the call today, hear what John the Baptist said. Repent of your sins. Turn away from them. Seek forgiveness. Welcome more of Jesus into your life. Maybe it's the first time in your life. Receive him today. When we celebrate communion, it's for all those who are believers in Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, so many times we stand alone in our own pride and accuse you of being absent. Lord, it's with a repentance that wants to honor you that we say, you have come to earth with us, that you are Emmanuel, God with us, that your promises were true, that you have fulfilled these in Jesus Christ. And we don't just say that out of creed or a sense of religious worship. We say it because we want to pause to honor you. And we want to lift our hearts and hands to say we're thankful that you would take sinful people, enemies of God, men and women who lived in the kingdom of darkness, and transform us to sons and daughters, Lord, at the price of your Son. For this we are thankful, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.